You may remain seated. From our risen Lord, who has ascended on high, who has brought gifts to us in the preaching of the gospel, and who commissions us to speak his word faithfully, grace and peace to you all. Amen. Some people are really good with words. Maybe you can recall a conversation with a salesman where you were talked into something before you even knew what you were buying. Or maybe you have been paying attention to the political ads lately and you see how words are important. And different candidates have different ways of persuading us to vote for them. They make promises, but how often does that good salesman or that good politician end up speaking empty words? They make promises and they break promises. You buy that product and it ends up not doing what it was promised to do. Or you vote for that candidate and he ends up not doing what you voted him into office to do. As we take up our text today, how much more so should these concerns come to us as we consider the need for men who are trustworthy, for preachers who are trustworthy, for someone who keeps his word and sticks to what he believes in. We want pastors whom we can trust, teachers who are true to the word, and a God who will keep his promises. As we consider how trustworthy teachers do not speak like men speak, we'll consider three examples. The Apostle Paul, who spoke the effective word of God, Luther, who spoke the effective word of God, and us too, as we speak the effective word of God. We pray, Lord, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. We pick up continuing in the book of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is writing to that congregation, assuring them that the word did not come to them in vain. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Indeed, this is the word of our Lord. In Jesus' name, dear fellow redeemed. As soon as a politician opens his mouth, he puts himself at risk. There are so many topics that are hot button issues. And if he ventures too far out in one way or another, he's going to threaten his future as a politician. He might push away those votes he needs, or he might jeopardize that lobbyist that he needs. What a politician really wants to do is to do what he can to remain part of the in crowd. The Thessalonians might have wondered about Paul. He came at a time where they were familiar with men coming and going and peddling messages. Thessalonica is located in Greece, which is a place known for philosophy, political rhetoric, and they knew of men who would come, shove off some idea or philosophy, perhaps take some of their money, and move on. They used flattering speech, puffing up the audience, until there was no way you could disagree with what they were saying. So was Paul just another of a long line of empty words? Could he be trusted? And so he writes, "You know that our coming to you is not empty, but we suffered. We suffered at Philippi, and we suffer here too, continuing to preach the gospel in much conflict." When Paul comes in AD 50, he immediately puts himself at risk. He puts everything on the line. He goes to the synagogue 3 weeks in a row, and he looks for an opportunity to speak. And when he stands, he takes on the most controversial issue of all to that audience. Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? The people had heard of a Messiah, but it wasn't the sort of Messiah that Paul was preaching. They knew of a Messiah who was coming for the in crowd. They knew of a Messiah who was coming to bring wrath upon all who were not in the in crowd. They knew of a Messiah who came to glorify a certain status, a certain heritage, a certain achievement, and to cast out everyone else. In the Greek, he called it euangelion, the gospel. He spoke the gospel. He spoke a good news that would divide the synagogue. He preached a Christ who didn't come for a certain status or a certain heritage or a certain achievement, but who came for those who had no place in God's community, for those sinners, outcast and outlying on the outskirts. Jesus had come for sinners. It had driven him out of Philippi, the nearby city, and it was going to eventually cause so much conflict that he couldn't stay in Thessalonica either, and he had to, in fact, leave all of Greece and go back to Asia Minor. It reminds us of the Pharisees coming to Jesus in our gospel reading, saying, "By what authority do you do these things? Where are you getting your authority?" Jesus didn't come from the in crowd. He didn't derive his authority from the temple, from the religious scholars of his day. When they ask him this question, he doesn't even bother to answer. Instead, Jesus lets the word speak for itself. Instead, Paul lets the word speak for itself. And when God's words speak, it doesn't need confirmation from the in crowd or the religious elite or the scholars of our day. The word speaks for itself. As Jeremiah writes, it's like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces. God's word breaks the rock of our heart, exposing the controversial state of affairs within us. It will indeed offend and divide. It will offend us when we hear that we can count for nothing. It will offend us when we hear that our status in society, our Lutheran heritage, our church membership, our offerings, our job, our home, our family count for nothing when it comes to our salvation. But Paul didn't come to flatter. As he says in verse 4, he didn't come to please men. He came to serve God. He wasn't a peddler, he was a parent. We were gentle among you as a nursing mother. We were stern among you as a teaching father. This was the pastor, Paul. As gentle as a mother and as stern as a father. He was not a lord or a salesman, but he came as a parent. He was ready to give his own life for these people, ready to die for them. Who could say he did not come from a genuine spirit? He encouraged them. He nourished them with the milk of the gospel. He encouraged them to grow up in Christ, and he comforted them with the knowledge that God won't break his promises. He won't go back on what he said. And this then charged them to walk worthy of the kingdom. For this reason, he thanks God without ceasing, because when they heard the word of God, they didn't hear the words of another man. They received it as it is in truth, the effective word of God. You might remember times when you've seen politicians backpedaling. You see them kind of going back from what they might have said originally. They might have overstated something that offended someone, got them stirred up in the media, pushed away their special interest group. When we vote for someone, we're looking for someone who's going to stay true to their word, who's not going to back down, who's going to keep their promises and follow through on what they've said they were going to do, who's not going to backpedal. This is what confronted Martin Luther in 1521. "Surely you've overstated yourself, Dr. Luther. Surely you cannot mean to say that the papacy does not have supreme authority in the church. Surely you cannot mean to say that we cannot trust the Pope, the father of our church body. You cannot mean to say forgiveness is free and you can get it having done nothing to deserve it. It is time to backpedal. At stake was a relationship with the most powerful special interest group in his day, the Roman Church and the papacy. He was summoned to Worms by order of the emperor himself, where he had a choice: backpedal or be declared an outlaw. What would he do? Where would he stand? Luther had challenged many of the practices of the church in his day, and one of the first ones was the sale of indulgences. The Roman church was claiming that you could give your church offerings, and God would give you something in exchange. Your church offerings would be enough to make you worthy of more forgiveness. They wrote up slips of pardons, and they called them indulgences. And this is what began the whole thinking in Luther. What is going on? Luther was making the claim, on the other hand, that the authority to forgive sins was not reserved to a select in-crowd within the church, but it was something that belonged to the whole church. It was something that belonged to the whole church, which means it's something that belonged to every Christian, the authority of God's word. He painted a picture. Luther painted a picture in which Christ was reaching out wherever the word and the sacraments were being used, and he was touching us. Wherever the word was being used, he was reaching out from heaven to touch us on earth and to give us the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation to be true to his word. There was a problem, though. At the same time he was painting this picture, Michelangelo was busy painting another picture. At the time of the Reformation, the church was undergoing a major construction project, the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo was hanging high above that floor, painting one of the most renowned works the world would ever know, and it would cost some money. How would they pay for it? The sale of indulgences would in fact fund much of the debt they had from building the 16th chapel. And so Luther was not just threatening theology, he was threatening revenue, he was threatening politics, he was threatening all kinds of things. And he was putting himself at risk. But he came painting another picture. While Michelangelo was painting a scene for money, he was painting a picture of something that was free. A gospel that comes at no cost. In fact, a gospel that comes at a cost you could never pay because Christ paid it all. Which has been freely given to the church to distribute without restriction or reservation the gospel, the ta euangelion. It is a word which reaches out, where Christ reaches out to the out crowd, the outsiders, the outcasts, and he touches them. Luther would not backpedal. He took a politically incorrect stance, and he was labeled an outlaw. So he said, "I do not trust in either pope or councils because history has shown that men contradict themselves. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. For this reason, we give thanks today. Because when the word of God was received, in Luther's day, it was received not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which continues to effectively work in the Lutheran church and in all churches where it's preached. We know a few things about politics. And we know that votes matter. We know that polls matter. If you can't get the votes, it doesn't matter what you do or what you say. You can't change a thing, for the most part. You need to get elected. And so votes matter, polls matter, and campaigns are concerned with numbers. What about us? It's easy to get caught up in the wrong campaign. There's a campaign out there that's concerned with numbers. It's a sort of church mammon movement. It's a campaign in the church concerned with how much your church brings in, with your membership, with your statistics. Verse 1, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." How do we measure the value and effectiveness of our ministry? How do we know our labor here at Ascension Lutheran Church is not in vain? Our congregation is currently made up of 15 households, totaling 47 members. Over the last 4 years, we've lost 7 members and we've gained 10. That's a 6% increase. Of course, many of those were transfers coming in and going out to other CLC congregations. In 2011, our average attendance was 24. In 2012, our average attendance was 24. In 2013, our average attendance was 24. And would you guess where we're at as of date today, average attendance? 24. What's happening? How do we measure effectiveness? Well, God does not count like we do. He brings us an effective word that is never in vain. Every single soul that hears the word today is more than a number. We speak the word not to boost church attendance, not to boost our budget, but as verse 4 says, because we've been entrusted. We've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, and so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our heart. This is what made Paul's visit valuable. This is what made Luther stand worth it. And this is what makes our ministry effective. Not that it pleases or flatters people, not that it puts us on the list of top 100 churches in America, but because we've been entrusted with the everlasting gospel. Like Paul, like Luther, we are being tested at a time where the word's getting watered down or changed or trying to make more appealing, trying to flatter us. We are being tested. God does not count like we do. He doesn't measure value in terms of polls, in church status, in church heritage, in church attendance, in church membership, in church numbers, in church budgets. In fact, he doesn't count at all. He doesn't count our works. And even better yet, he doesn't count our sins. He doesn't count our sins against us. This is what gives the word power. It's all God's work. It's all his doing. Salvation is his alone, and he gives it freely to us. As the banners say on each wall, it's grace alone, it's faith alone, it's Christ alone, it's Scripture alone. This is our courage. When it's not politically wise, this is our courage. When it goes against our own special interests, this is our courage. We return again to that word to better understand what we believe and what we stand for. You cannot just accept the teachings of this church because they've been handed down from a pulpit or from some higher church authority. These are your teachings. This is your church. And Christ is reaching out to touch you, to forgive you, to work effectively in you, in your life, and in the lives of others. So we speak the effective word. Some people are really good with words, but some people are really good with the word. We want pastors whom we can trust, teachers who speak the truth, and this will give us a God who never backs down on his promises, who stays true to his word to the end, who has taken away all your sins and will raise you up when he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, we give thanks. For this reason, your pastor gives thanks, because you received the word, not as coming from me, a human being, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively works in all of you who believe. Amen.